If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. While you're turning there, how many of you have ever heard of the expression, a bucket list? You know, a bucket list is something that someone puts together, a list of experiences they want to have true in their life before they check out of this world. Well, you know, when we think about bucket lists, we tend to think about achievements. Maybe you've always wanted to run a marathon, and that's on your bucket list. Some people will look at it as experiences. They want to go and visit some far-flung reach of the world that they've only seen on a travel documentary. But I'm pretty sure this morning that if we were to ask each of you to share what's on your bucket list, very few of us would say, you know, on my bucket list before I check out of this life, I want to join a cult. You know, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, gee, what am I going to do today? I know I'd like to be deceived. I'd like to be led astray. But believe it or not, Jesus warned that in this world, that is, as they say, a very clear and present danger. And it'd be one thing if people that are purveying twisted, perverted representations of what God's truth is all about were easily identifiable. You know, if they came, say, dressed like a refugee from an Underwood deviled ham can, we'd say, oh, get thee behind me, get away from me, I don't want to follow you. But inevitably, these people that are sharing a twisted version of God's truth end up looking an awful lot like the real deal. No less an authority on the subject than Jesus himself warned in the book of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, what Jesus is sharing with us here, I think, is one of those examples of a classic good news, bad news proposition. The bad news is, yeah, there are spiritual wolves out there. There are individuals that look like the real deal, that look like they're representatives of God, but only want to get things from you, only want to say, look at you as another notch on their particular spiritual Bible. But the good news is this. The Bible does give us a heavenly heads up so that we don't have to be victims. We don't have to be individuals that are exploited by these individuals that talk a good talk as far as the God game goes, but have no inward reality. In fact, in our continuing study in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to get up close and personal with an individual that really fits this description of a wolf in sheep's clothing to a T. We've encountered him a few times in our study in the book of Nehemiah, but taking a look at this individual that we've met before whose name was Tobiah, who seemingly had everything going for him on the outside, but the inward reality was very, very different, we'll learn a thing or two about how to keep ourselves from becoming, well, the next entree on some spiritual wolf's menu for the day. First, we're going to see the character of a wolf. We're going to see exactly what made this fellow Tobiah so dangerous in the first place. But secondly, we're going to see the contrast of a wolf, how you can not only spot a counterfeit by its distortions, but by getting to know the real deal, getting to know what a true shepherd of the flock is all about, we can also gain some discernment in this life. And finally, we're going to see the caution of a wolf. How we can make sure that we are right in the middle of what God is doing in our lives and not drifting away, not being deceived, not being individuals who maybe started the Christian race on a good foot, but fail to finish when it really counts. Oh, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us and safeguard our hearts, not only by discovering what false shepherds are all about, but by gaining through this study as well a deep and lasting appreciation of Jesus, who is the good shepherd of our flock. Father, thank you so much that your word really does deal with the nitty-gritty issues of life. And Lord, your word says in no uncertain terms that this is a fallen world, and that the fallenness of this world is custom designed to keep us from really connecting with you and having that fullness of life that you bring to us. So Lord, as we focus in on the subject of deception this morning and how it works, I pray that what we would achieve as a result of this study would be to develop within our hearts a real sense of discernment. And maybe that discernment can begin in our own hearts. If we've adopted and just taken for granted things that we've been taught maybe from a spiritual background from childhood that just don't line up with your word, show us those things, Lord. If it's not just maybe the lines and the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's of doctrine that are leading astray, but maybe an attitude, maybe a coldness in our own hearts, that a sense of moral and spiritual superiority that keeps us from hearing your truth. I pray you'd reveal that as well. But Lord, we thank you that your word stands ready to bring us into a deeper and fuller and more genuine and more real relationship with you than we've ever known before. So Father, we do pray that since forewarned is forearmed, we listen to the voice of your Spirit and become so acclimated to the voice of you, the Good Shepherd, that when the stranger comes to the flock, we won't follow him because we don't recognize the voice of a stranger, no matter how seductive their spiritual message might be. Thank you, God, for teaching us these absolutely essential truths today. Guide us into your truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Nehemiah, to set the stage for our study today, boy, I'll tell you what, if there is one thing that we've discovered through Nehemiah's adventure, leaving behind the creature comforts of being a part of the court of King Artaxerxes Longimanus I, the head honcho over the Medo-Persian Empire, the world-dominating empire of his day, leaving all that behind to go and help tangibly the people in Jerusalem that were suffering tremendously because the city was still, in a sense, a ruin. Even though the people of Israel had been back in the land for nearly 100 years, the walls of Jerusalem were still as devastated as the days that the Babylonians left after tearing Jerusalem to shreds. And because of that, there was no security. Yeah, there was, in a sense, a picture of the people of Israel back in the land, but they were literally hanging by a thread. And so rather than just say, oh, wow, that's too bad, Nehemiah decided to leave everything he had behind to make a difference in the lives of his brothers and sisters who were suffering so terribly. And so we've seen how Nehemiah rallied the troops, if you will, how he shared with them God's vision that they could have a better life than what they had, that God wanted to give them that security and stability that came through a true work of his Spirit. And as a result of this, the wall got rebuilt. Well, you know, as we've seen, this beautiful work of God, this amazing Spirit-led and Spirit-guided endeavor that Nehemiah headed up, illustrates for us a principle in this world you can take to the bank. No good deed in this world goes unpunished. Because there were individuals there in the area around Jerusalem that were making a very good living, thank you very much, exploiting the misery of the Jewish people, extorting them, keeping them on edge, making sure that they didn't have any kind of peace or stability within their lives. And they didn't like what Nehemiah did one bit. Well, as the wall was nearing completion, we saw that they turned up the heat, if you will, of opposition against Nehemiah. First, Nehemiah was attacked through an invitation to compromise. You might recall that his enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, when they saw that the wall was almost about to be completed, says, oh, Nehemiah, come on down. We got to have a little powwow here. Now, I know we've said insulting things about you, and I know we've made threatening gestures towards you, but hey, let's let bygones be bygones. Come on over here. We'll meet at this luxurious place In the plains of Ono. I don't know if it was like a Trump Tower Ono that they were going to meet at, but I'm sure it was very, very nice. You know, come on down here and we'll talk about all this. I'm sure we can meet in the middle as far as future plans for what Jerusalem's all about. Well, as we saw, a trip to Ono was really a trip to Oh No, because these guys weren't interested in making peace with Nehemiah. They wanted to cut him to pieces. They thought if they could get him isolated out there in Ono, they could take him out. And Nehemiah says, look, I'm involved with a great work. Why should I leave this work and come down and spend time with you? And so this invitation to compromise was refuted because Nehemiah stayed on course. Secondly, Nehemiah's character was attacked. Even though this invitation to go to Ono was repeated four times, on the fifth time, these individuals who wanted to take Nehemiah out sent an emissary with this open letter, openly declaring to people what their intentions were. We know what you're all about, Nehemiah. Nobody leaves the creature comforts of Susa, the king's palace, to come down here to this mess unless they've got some serious ambitions under their belt. We know that you're really just wanting to declare yourself king, and you've already got your little prophets all set up to get all the people rabble-roused and you know, to build your own empire here. Now, therefore, come on down to the plains of Ono. We're going to talk about all this, because if you don't, we're going to ratchet out to the king. You know, as we discussed in our last study, a real illustration of a principle you can take to the bank. All adults are more sophisticated junior hires, because basically they're saying, we don't like what you're doing. We're going to tell on you, Nehemiah. Well, Nehemiah just said, you're making this stuff up in your own minds. This has nothing to do with the truth. And Nehemiah prays this beautiful prayer, Lord, strengthen my hands. You know, if Nehemiah's hands didn't feel a little shaky at that time, he wouldn't have made the request. And let's face it, when we find ourselves being opposed spiritually, there are times where we might feel weak. There are times where we may feel like our faith is hanging by a thread. And God gets that. God understands that. And when we pray and we say, Lord, strengthen my hands. Allow me to continue to do those things that you've called me to do through your power. Oh, I'll tell you what, that's when we really begin to see what the power of the Holy Spirit can do within a life. And finally, we see the ultimate shot at Nehemiah. A shot not just at compromise, not just a shot at his character, but a shot that was intended to take out his courage. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab had hired out one of the priests. One of the priests had sold out to them. And he came to Nehemiah with this seemingly wonderful and compassionate invitation. Oh man, Nehemiah, they're coming to get you. Yeah, they're going to take you out. They've got assassins, they've got terrorists, and their number one goal is to eliminate your life. So I'll tell you what, I'm such a nice guy, I'm such a great priest. Come on into the temple here. Doesn't matter if only priests could go into this part of the temple. This is the most fortified place in Jerusalem. Come on in here and hide, because if you don't hide, you're going to get taken out, buddy. You're going to be yesterday's news. And Nehemiah was wise enough not to bite on that invitation, because the only reason that this invitation was proffered to him wasn't for his security, but to destroy his sense of integrity. You see, if Nehemiah had gone into the temple, he violated the temple, he would have, in a sense, disqualified himself from being a man of integrity, leading the people of God. His enemies could say, oh, yeah, sure, Nehemiah, you know, when the going gets tough, he throws out God's word, he throws out God's standards. Why would you want to follow someone like him? And if he didn't go, well, maybe they could take him out physically. It was the classic no-win situation. But Nehemiah overcame that situation. Why? Because, again, he brought it to the Lord. I love what verse 14 says in Nehemiah chapter 6. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works, and the prophets Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. He brought the situation to the Lord. Boy, I'll tell you what, when you find yourself being opposed, when you find that the amount of critics in your life are starting to exceed those who you feel like have your back, understand something. You've got a refuge. You've got a place you can go. And that's the presence of God. You know, there's an old saying, you can talk about me anytime you please. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. He casts his cares on the Lord because he knew the Lord cared for him. And so these spiritual assaults tried and true tactics that the wicked one had used down through time to take out so many were absolutely ineffective. This full-on assault doesn't work. Well, once again, God is doing a wonderful work, but that doesn't mean that the wicked one's going to take a vacation. It doesn't mean that Satan's going to look at a guy like Nehemiah and say, "Oh, wow, you're faithful to God. I guess I got to leave you alone. I got to find an easier target." No, Satan doesn't waste his ammunition. As any of you who've played football before, the only players that are getting blocked are the players that can make a play. And that's exactly who Satan is focusing on in his attacks. And so if Satan can't get Nehemiah through compromise, if he can't cause his courage or his character to find fault, how about another assault? Sending in a foe who's dressed up like a friend. And that's where we pick things up in verse 17. It says, "Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshallam, the son of Berechiah. And they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me." Now notice in this passage, we see an anatomy, if you will, of a spiritual wolf. In fact, the character of Tobiah that is revealed here, not only his character but his conduct, are the very same things that spiritual wolves will use in our day and age in an attempt to short-circuit your faith in Christ, if not to get you to follow them and to join their particular cult group. First of all, we're reintroduced to this guy, Tobiah. If you've been with us in our study, you know that Tobiah is an interesting bird because he's associated with the Ammonites, which were sworn enemies of Israel. And yet he had a thoroughgoing, very godly Hebrew name. Tobiah literally means God is good. But Tobiah was anything but godly. If you've been with us in our study, you know that Tobiah, for instance, has been opposed to this work of rebuilding the wall from the get-go. We see him engaging in put-downs regarding this work, standing with his buddies Sanballat and Geshem the Arab. It seems like in Nehemiah, Sanballat, this fellow who was a Samaritan, is the big cheese, and Tobiah was kind of his little toady. I don't know if you remember the movie A Christmas Story, the character Grover Dill with the bully Scott Farkas. I always imagine that Tobiah was kind of like Grover Dill, you know. I don't know if he had yellow eyes and green teeth like Grover Dill, but, you know, kind of the little toady guy standing next to Tobiah. You know, and some of the comments that he made, that even if a fox walks on this wall, these feeble Jews' wall is going to fall apart. Well, he would try to discourage the people through put-downs. He would even try payoffs, paying off this priest to try to get Nehemiah to compromise. But now he's going to use something else. He's going to promote phoniness as a way to take Nehemiah down. Notice in verse 17, it says, "Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them." Now, here is one way that spiritual wolves do land office business. They don't stand outside the church with a bullhorn or with picket signs. We've seen people with bullhorns and picket signs in the history of this church, by the way. And you know, I think those are the least effective ways of being able to make converts. You know, usually, you know, when people go, "Wow, that person's weird, I want to join their group." You know, it's not that way. Usually people will try to weasel their way inside of a church. They'll try to strike up relationships with key individuals and begin to influence them in their direction. Boy, it's always been thus. You know, in the book of Jude, the little tiny book of Jude, so tiny it only has one chapter. But right before the book of Revelation, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, talked about how this was a danger even during the time of the writing of the New Testament. In verse 3 of the book of Jude, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. By the way, here's a little news flash for you. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. There are groups out there that say, oh no, our prophet has rediscovered what the true faith is all about, or we have a new revelation for God, or tune into my program next week and we'll give you a new personal revelation. Hey, remember something, and this will save you a peck of trouble in life. When it comes to God's truth, if it's true, it ain't new. And if it's new, it ain't true. Usually that's the dead giveaway right off the top. And that's what Jude is worrying about. He's saying, man, you got to contend for the truth, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now notice in verse 4, it says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this phrase here. Ungodly men have crept in. It's not the full frontal assault, you see, that gets us. It's kind of the behind-the-scenes terrorist attack. It's like the cultist who comes to your door and say, we're Christians just like you. Well, I'm sorry, but when Mormons tell me we're Christians just like you, I mean, I have Mormon family members. I've got nothing against them personally. But their doctrine is absolute poison. They're not Christians just like you. I don't believe, for instance, someday that I'm going to be a god if I follow certain rituals, that I'm going to have my own planet. I don't believe someday that Pam, if she follows those rituals, is going to be the spiritual mother and be eternally pregnant having spirit children from my planet. And I'm sure she is very grateful for that truth today. So when a Mormon says to me, we're Christians just like you, no, they're not Christians just like me. I believe there's only one God, and I'm not him. That's a pretty fundamental difference, you see. And so we need to understand that there are these distinctions here that we have. There's things that we stand for. There's things that we can agree to disagree on as far as believers in Christ are concerned. But there are individuals that will try to sneak in with these kind of entrees, with these sort of ideas of saying, well, it's just semantics here, and we're really on the same side. Well, Tobiah was trading in the same sort of thing. And notice he had influenced not just the rank and file, not just, Joe Sixpack, if you will, of the people in Jerusalem, but the nobles, right? The individuals who should have known better. The agenda setters, the idea makers, the people of influence in that society, the people that the average person look at and say, well, that person knows a lot more than me, so I guess I'll trust them. The kind of person who said, well, they come from a very, very long-standing family in Israel. I'm sure they're very rock solid as far as their character is concerned. These individuals that should have been the most trustworthy were the least trustworthy. Because again, Tobiah had worked himself in and had come to a place where there was a fifth column, if you will. There was a underground movement of ungodly individuals. And let me tell you something, and this will again save you from a lot of trouble in your walk with God. Search the scriptures, gay. When you find yourself listening to truth, or someone comes to you and says, hey, I found something in the Bible that that is really revolutionary, and I don't think the average person really wants you to know about this, but I want to share it with you today. Boy, you've got to do your own spiritual homework. Don't just buy a doctrine because, say, someone is a part of a particular movement. Don't just believe something because somebody with a church that has a dove on the front of it and a Calvary Chapel sticker out front is telling you something. Here's another newsflash. Don't believe what I'm telling you just because I'm standing behind a pulpit and telling you this. Someday you're going to stand before God, and God is going to ask you personally to give an account for your life, especially an account for how you handled his inspired and holy word. And I want to tell you something. I want to give you a preview of coming attractions here. On that day, God is not going to look at you and say, well, what did Scott Richards tell you about my word? No, he's going to say, what did you do with my word? Did you search the scriptures daily to find out if these things were really so? Did you check things out personally? Because I want to tell you something. Whenever I start feeling too good about myself, I have a wonderful way of keeping myself in check. As far as my skills or lack thereof as a Bible teacher, I keep a filing cabinet with some of the messages that I taught early on in my ministry career. And if I ever start feeling a little bit inflated in my ego, I go back to those studies sometimes, because there are some studies that I gave, and I look at it, I go, I can't believe I taught that. And I'll tell you what, when I was teaching it, people were nodding and smiling and amen. Well, he must know because he's a seminary grad. Well, he must know because he's the... Hey, search the scriptures. The Bible is the only thing that will never lead you astray. Faith in Jesus and He alone is the only thing that will lead you astray. Even these nobles, these individuals who should have been the most credible sources of spiritual truth, in Nehemiah's situation, they were on the take. And I'll tell you what, one of the saddest discoveries that we make in the Christian life is this. Whatever you may be sure of, James Russell Lowell once said, you may be sure of this: people are dreadfully like you. They are just as compromised, they are just as clueless, they are just as inclined to give way to the flesh as you are. Jesus Christ is the only one who will never let you down. And so we see these nobles selling out to this spiritual wolf. The spiritual wolf is using these individuals to kind of weave their way in, to ingratiate themselves, to be people that could lead others astray. And notice why. Verse 18, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Now notice the motivation behind these nobles kind of playing spy for Tobiah here. They were pledged. They were married into Tobiah's family. Now, the idea of being pledged here, even the description of these marriage arrangements here, tells us something. These marriages, these pledges, were all about economics. It was all about the mean green, man. Tobiah was influential because he was very wealthy, and he could help other people to be wealthy. Tobiah was a guy that, pulled the strings because he had an awful lot of green. And you know what? One of the things that I think motivates an awful lot of people to get involved with false doctrine is this idea that these false teachers, these false groups, can help meet needs materially. And people say, well, if you're meeting my needs materially, I really don't care so much about what's happening spiritually. Well, that can be the pathway to compromise. Again, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul warned about this tendency even among the people of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, we read this: if anyone teaches likewise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now notice one of the outstanding characteristics Paul points out of a false teacher. They always want to get into your pocket. They always want some of your dough. It's always all about the Benjamins when it's all said and done. And I'll tell you what, it can even be something that can cause people to set aside their spiritual convictions if they're not careful. You know, after all, I got to make a living. I remember not long after I got saved, a buddy of mine lived next door. He's a guy who taught me how to scuba dive and so on. I led him to Christ, and he got involved with a Bible study that was going on in a Baptist church. And he said, hey, come on out to the Bible study at my church. We'll check this thing out. You know, it's really a great Bible study. And the couple doing the Bible study, you know, we're trying to be hip and with it and talk about contemporary issues and all this stuff. And they were talking about, you know, the fact that, you know, we need to have our convictions spiritually, but you know, we can't, you know, take these things, you know, too seriously after all. And so the leader of this study threw out this analogy, and I never forgot it. He said this: well, like, say imagine, you know, that that you're in a position like I am as a pastor on staff. And one of the elders of your church comes to you and says, I want to get remarried, even though they didn't get divorced for biblical reasons. And you know that the Bible says that you really shouldn't go ahead and do this, and you know that the circumstances behind would not allow a remarriage in a biblical way. What do you do? You know, and I'd been doing enough Bible studies at that point. I thought, well, I know what the obvious answer here is. No, you stick to your guns, and you know, you do what's right, and God's going to take care of you. And he goes, well, you'd, and I looked at him and said, compromise? He goes, exactly. Because, you know, this ministry stuff, it's important, but I've got to make a living as well. And I just shook my head, and I was like, wow, man, that's the last time I'm going to go to this Bible study. But there are people there who will say, well, you know, you got to make a living. You know, you got to go along to get along. You know, and that's one thing that cult groups and false teachers tend to trade on. If they can get you to a place where you're dependent upon them, say, socially, everybody in your life is a part of their little particular group. If they can get you to a place where you're even dependent upon them financially and materially, they've got you. You know, it was a few years ago, but I got a call from a lady who said, I was wondering if you could go out and talk to my daughter. She's getting ready to join the Mormon church. And I'm, well, okay. You know, and so I took a couple of friends of mine and we went and we visited this lady. And you know, we sat down and we started talking with her. And we said, well, you know, let's talk about all this. You know, I understand you're getting ready to join the Mormon church. And she was so excited. And she got out all of her materials on Joseph Smith and why he was a prophet of God and all this. And, you know, and we started going through this material with her. And we started showing her, you know, that Joseph Smith had a very spotty track record as far as being an actual prophet of God. You know, and that he made a number of false prophecies that even the Mormon church admits were false prophecies. And about halfway through this, she started looking a little antsy, and she said, I've got to make a phone call here real quick. My kid's in daycare, and I got to check him. Okay. Well, she goes in the other room, and we hear her talking. She goes, you got to get over here right now. These people are talking to me about the Bible, and they're making sense. So next thing we know, this Mormon elder from down the street comes down, and you know, we get into this conversation with him. We start going through all of this stuff and how Mormons are you know, different than Christians. And the guy, you know, was kind of bagging his heels a little bit. And finally, the woman said, you got to leave right now. And we said, well, why? He goes, well, if you keep talking, I'm going to know that the Mormon church is wrong and that Joseph Smith isn't a prophet. And these people are paying my bills right now. You're going to make me lose my family. I was like, oh, okay, you know, I mean, if that's it, that, you know, that's it, we'll respect that. And so we're walking, we're leaving this woman's house, we're walking across her front lawn, and she comes running out with a Mormon elder behind her, and she goes, hey, you know, before you leave, you got to promise me one thing. And I said, what's that? She goes, well, you got to promise me that you're not going to pray for me. And I went, what? And she goes, you know, pray that God opens my eyes to the truth or anything like that. And I was like, wow. And I said, well, not only can I not promise you that, I can promise you that we're going to be praying for you that God does open your eyes to the truth. But you see, this woman had decided to get involved with this group, not because she was favorably convinced that this, you know, charlatan Joseph Smith was some kind of a prophet. She was involved with it because they were paying her bills. And that's exactly what was going on here. The reason that these nobles had sold out and were ratting out Nehemiah and following Tobiah was because they were financially involved with them. You know, there's an old saying, follow the money. Follow the money. If it's always about money, if you're watching some ministry and it's always about money and they're always putting the bite on you and it's always some other huge project and, oh, the work of God's going to fail unless you buy us, this new Learjet that we have because the old Learjet's upholstery is wearing out and the kingdom of God's going to fail. You know, you don't need to be a part of that. That's not God. That's an individual trying to use you to feather their nest. It's a sure sign of a spiritual wolf. But notice as well, the last part of all of this, in verse 19, it says, also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Now notice what's going on here. These nobles from Judah, these individuals who should have been the spiritual agenda setters, the spiritual leaders in Judah, what are they doing? They're trying to talk up Tobiah. They're telling Nehemiah what a great guy Tobiah was. And I'm sure Nehemiah was, were you there when he was standing there with Sanballat and Tobiah and saying that this whole wall thing was a joke? Were you there when, you know, he was the one that was trying to send letters to threaten me and to tell me to run into the temple and to compromise my faith? Oh, no, you know, I mean, he's really a good guy, man. You know, you need to be a little bit more gracious about him. You know, he's really such a wonderful, wonderful individual. Now notice something. There's this PR campaign designed to promote Tobiah, but there's also this fear campaign going on. You know, it's fear and phoniness coming to bear here. They reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Now notice, they reported my words to him. I think this is another good cautionary note for all of us, especially in our media-oriented society these days. You know, Jesus made an interesting statement. He said, by your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. On the day of judgment, we will give an account to God for every idle word that we've spoken. You know, a few years ago, you know, that was kind of a head-scratcher. It was like, huh. Wow, you know, that's really amazing, you know? I mean, that God keeps track of our every idle word. Now we discover that everything you put online, everything you share on Facebook, everything that you share in an email, man, you might as well realize that everybody's reading what you write. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you want to have your Facebook posts, your emails, your text messages that you send about other people to be, well, public knowledge? Well, someday it will be. Someday the Lord is going to reveal all of these things. And, you know, my two cents to you is this. When you get online and you decide to send a text or you decide to send an email, just have this standard in mind. Don't send anything you wouldn't want your worst enemy to read, because probably sooner or later they will. Now, that's the society that we live in today. And notice the same thing is going on here. They're reporting Nehemiah's words to Tobiah. They're talking up Tobiah to Nehemiah and so on. And you know, it's just really how the wicked one works. You know, they're giving this phony picture of what this guy Tobiah is all about. In spite of everything, they're still trying to present him as this godly individual. You know, that's exactly what Satan does. Spiritual wolves don't show up at our houses in a way where we go, gee, Grandma, what big teeth you have. They always look spiritual, and there's a reason for that. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, talking about the false teachers and the false prophets that were doing land office business in his day, made this interesting observation. He said this in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. That's exactly what was going on. Just like Satan doesn't show up smelling like sulfur with the pointy horns and the pitchfork and so forth, so his emissaries always look so good at first examination. It's so important for us to understand this, because deception only works if it can deceive you, right? It takes two people to be deceived. It takes the deceiver and the deceivee. Now, in order for us not to be deceived, we've got to have an idea. And if forewarned is forearmed, if we know from Nehemiah and Nehemiah's time that even a guy as unsubtle about his agenda as Tobiah, right, was still trying to ingratiate himself, still trying to weasel his way in, still trying to lead the work of God astray, well, we got to realize the same thing is true in our lives and our experience today. Okay, what do we do about it? You know, we talked about how powerful deception is. And by the way, and this is just a note of caution, deception just doesn't happen to stupid people. Deception doesn't happen to biblically ignorant people. Deception can happen to you and to me. That's why the Scripture warns us about it so much. But notice we need to understand something. We can understand the nature of a deceiver, the nature of a spiritual wolf. And if we're not careful, a real spiritual danger can come our way. There are definitely wolves on the prowl. But it is also another danger that we become so cynical and so burned that we assume that everyone's a wolf on the prowl. In other words, there are actual individuals who are serving God out there somewhere. Well, how can you discern the difference between a genuine work or a worker of God, the blessing of being impacted by God's genuine grace, working through a genuine individual, and something that's just a clever counterfeit? How do you spot the real deal? Well, look at chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "Then it was, when the wall was built, and I'd hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Now, here we see a stunning contrast. We've seen what a rat this guy Tobiah is. We've seen some of the techniques that Tobiah used that are still being used to lead people astray in our day and age. But, oh, what a beautiful contrast we see here. Here we see a model of a ministry that anyone could trust. Notice the first insight we see into a true shepherd of the flock. We see it right off the bat in verse 7. It says, "Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and Levites had been appointed." Notice the first thing that Nehemiah could say about his ministry in contrast to the ministry of Tobiah was this: he led by example. He led by example. Nehemiah's preaching wasn't just with his lips, it was with his life. And I want to tell you something, as a person that spends a good portion of my time sharing with my lips about the gospel. People will listen to what you say about Christ. They'll listen to your words. But if you really want to impact people for Christ, let them see the difference that Jesus makes within your life. Seeing, in that sense, really is believing. And Nehemiah was an individual that led by example. We've seen this time after time after time. You know, rather than say, for instance, Nehemiah using his position to feather his nest, now, even using the traditional and acceptable amount of money that was coming from the Medo-Persian government to pay his bills, as far as governor was concerned, as far as putting on all of these dinners and soirees and welcomes to all these dignitaries, he was paying for it out of his own pocket. Why? Because he looked around and he saw that the people around him were dirt poor. And he wasn't going to use this thing in order to make his life easier. Rather than Nehemiah looking at the people building the wall in all of its rubble and all this other stuff and having to work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other and having to stay on guard all night because their enemies were threatening them, he didn't run back to his governor's palace with his security guards out front and said, "Okay, you guys, I'll be back about 10 in the morning, but you guys hang on from there. And you know, hey, and by the way, can you draw my bath? I've had kind of a long day supervising out here." No, we're told that Nehemiah not only stayed on site, but earlier in our studies in Nehemiah, we discovered that while the wall was being built, Nehemiah said, "Man, I didn't even have time to change my clothes. I mean, I just slept in my clothes. I was there the entire time this wall was being built." Boy, an example is worth a thousand words. Notice it says, when the wall had been built and I had hung the doors. In other words, Nehemiah got his hands dirty. He personally hung the doors on the gates. His hands were on the project. Boy, let me tell you something. That is such a powerful testimony to the difference that Christ makes within our lives. Not only saying the right things about God, but showing that God has truly made a difference in our lives by the little things that we do. I love what the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 says about this. "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Whatever your hand finds to do. You know, if you're going to commit yourself to being under a ministry, and again, I realize the context of all of this, and I realize exactly what I'm saying here, and I hope you'll take this seriously. You got to ask yourself a question. If you commit yourself to being in a ministry, you need to realize that Jesus said that a disciple is not greater than his teacher, but when he's fully trained, he's going to be like his teacher. Do you want to become like the people that you look up to, your spiritual heroes? Do you want to have a relationship with God like that? Well, I'll tell you, that's how I ended up in Calvary Chapel in the first place. You know, some friends of mine that I'd met doing outreach at the U of A, you know, told me about Calvary Chapel, and they told me about Chuck Smith. Having grown up in Southern California, you know, I kind of, oh, Chuck Smith, you know, it's kind of basic stuff, and, you know, I study in the Greek, and no, you ought to listen to Chuck in the morning. So I started listening to Pastor Chuck. He was on at 7:30 in the morning. I'd listen to him while I was walking to work on my old Sony Walkman, about that big. I'm dating myself there. And, you know, rarely would Chuck say something that I hadn't studied in one of my seminary classes as he went through the Word. But it was the heart that this man had. The heart and the love of God that flowed through him as he spoke that really began to, first of all, be intriguing to me, and then ended up really ministering to me. And I remember praying a really dangerous prayer. I said, Lord, you know, someday I'd like to have a relationship with you like this guy does. Well, that's the kind of spiritual leader you ought to follow. You know, Paul was bold enough to say, follow my example as I follow Christ. You know, granted, our human examples are all going to have feet made of clay and nobody's going to be perfect. There's no doubt about that. But if we're really going to see the difference between a false teacher and a true individual isn't perfect in their walk with God, but they are making progress. There are aspects about their walk with God that we would like to see true within our lives as well. It's not just what they say, it's how they live that really matters. And Nehemiah had that credential. His life spoke as loudly as his lips. The wall was built, and I'd hung the doors. When the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, then I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. Notice the second aspect of a ministry that anybody can trust is this. Not only is its leadership willing to lead by example and demonstrate that kind of dedication, but there's delegation that goes on here. Nehemiah just didn't get everything in place and then just say, fine, I've got everything in place here, now I'm going to enjoy it. Nehemiah oversees the building of the wall, the gates are hung, the priests and the Levites are all praising God, and you know what he immediately does? He hands off the work. He hands it over to his brother and to this other individual. And you know, I think that's another sign of a truly godly ministry that gives itself away a mile away. You know, he didn't magnify himself, but he multiplied his effectiveness by handing the ministry off to others. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 says this, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You know, what we see in this passage we would call a four-generation model of ministry. First, you have the Apostle Paul, who was discipled by Christ, the first generation. Paul commits the truths he's received to Christ to Timothy, who teaches faithful men, third generation, who what? Teach others also. It's like a relay race. It's like running the 400-meter relay. Unless all four contestants run their leg, it doesn't matter how well you ran your particular leg of the race. It only matters when that person with the baton gets through to the end. Same thing is true in our walk with God. God doesn't want you just to receive his truth. He wants you to relay his truth to others. And there's such a great and obvious blessing to that. Have you ever noticed that you never learn more than when you got to teach? Yeah, ever noticed that a truth from God's word can sit there and be nice and theoretical until, of course, you have the opportunity to be able to share it with somebody else? That's when the Christian life becomes rich and beautiful and powerful. And here we see in Nehemiah. Nehemiah wasn't here to make the thing at Jerusalem the Nehemiah show. He was going to hand off these responsibilities to other people. He was going to multiply his effectiveness, not by saying, hey, everybody, it's about me. It's about paying attention to me. No, he was going to pass the baton of faith along. And the sign of another ministry that anybody could trust is this. Is this ministry interested in seeing you develop your spiritual gifts? You get plugged in. You make a difference for Christ. Or are they only interested in seeing you here because you're filling a seat? Or because you're filling out, you know, a tithe and offering envelope every week? No, ministry is about equipping the saints. And Nehemiah was committed to that. And finally, this morning, notice the third aspect of a great ministry that anybody can trust. Nehemiah had discernment. As far as the people he didn't trust, obviously, a guy like Tobiah, and yet he had discernment as far as the ministry, handing ministry off to people he could trust. Look at this last beautiful line here, talking about Hananiah and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. Notice it says, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Notice who Nehemiah was really looking for. He wasn't looking for competent people. He was looking for people with character. And boy, isn't that a wake-up call for us in the church. You know, I've been around the block long enough to have been involved with an awful lot of churches, and I've seen an awful lot of leadership styles involved. But one of the things that's really dangerous in the church is this. When it comes to appointing people to be on the board, so to speak, to be involved with overseeing the work, normally what churches look for is competence. That's what they're really looking for. You know, in other words, that's why church elder boards tend to be, you know, doctors, Indians, and doctors, lawyers, and Indian chiefs, because they basically say, wow, you're really somebody out there in society. We need you here. You know, I've sat through so many lectures from people who say that the kind of people that you need to have involved in leadership over the church are those who bring one of three things to the table: time, talent, or treasure. And it makes sense if you're at a Franklin Covey seminar or, you know, going through some kind of, you know, online leadership sort of thing. But that's a very foreign perspective as far as the Scripture is concerned. You know, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I would encourage you to read through this in your own time, there's a list of qualifications for elders that are given there. Did you know that the word competence never shows up? It's all about character. It's all about the heart, you see. Because if you have a right heart, you can be taught competence. But if you don't have a right heart, I don't care how competent you are, God's not going to bless it. Notice what Nehemiah was looking for. He was looking for a faithful man who feared God more than many. And as we wrap up this part of this insight into how to avoid a spiritual wolf, maybe this is the best place for us to leave it. You know, there are those out there that will try to make merchandise of you in the name of Jesus. There are individuals out there that will exploit you and use you as a tribute to their own ego and try to build their own empires in the name of Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of Tobias still running around out there that will have seemingly legit individuals writing wonderful, glowing reviews about what awesome individuals they really are, but they have no heart behind them. There are individuals out there that can preach a good sermon, but can't love their way out of a paper bag. Can I suggest something to you this morning as we wrap up this study? Don't be one of those people. You want to make sure that you're not the next victim of a spiritual wolf? Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't become so enamored of, say, a particular place that you go to church. It's Calvary Christian Fellowship forever, turn back never. And if you don't go to our church, there's something wrong with you, man. Don't get into that partisan spirit. Man, that's the flesh. That's not the Spirit. Don't fall into the trap of saying, well, that guy studied more than me, so I assume he knows more than I do. You know, here's the bottom line as to why we teach you God's Word, chapter by chapter, book by book, and verse by verse every week. Here's the secret. You know, you've heard the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you can salt the horse. You make that horse thirsty. That's what this is supposed to be, gang. If this message this morning is successful, you know what's going to happen in your life? You're going to go home, and later this afternoon, you're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 7 and say, did that guy really cut that straight? Did that guy really know what he's talking about? What does the Bible really have to say about false prophets? Boy, you know, I mean, he made some statements about this and that and the other. I'm going to take a look at this in the Scripture, and I'm going to find out if this is really so. And even if it all checks out, you know, the thing that blesses the cockles of my little sin-shriveled pastorly heart is when someone comes up to me and they go, you know, I never read the book of Nehemiah before this study goes. And man, I started studying it myself, and there's awesome stuff in there. Could you imagine how wrong it would be for me to stand up and go, oh no, you're studying the book of Nehemiah all by yourself? Heavens! You need to leave that to the experts. When did you take Hebrew? Man, if you hear that kind of thing, you know you're dealing with a wolf. God wants you to have your own relationship with Him. God wants you to dig deep into His Scripture. God wants you to taste and see that He is good. And any ministry that's worth its salt, any ministry that's worth being a part of, is going to encourage you, not discourage you, in that particular direction. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord, the good shepherd of the flock, to protect us in these deceptive days by making us the real deal. Lord, we come before you this morning. How grateful, how thankful we are that you love us and that your word really does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness, including guarding our hearts from those individuals like Tobiah that come on the scene that may seem too good to be true only because they are. God, we realize that especially in evangelical circles these days, the headlines seem to be dotted with account after account of individuals that look good on the outside but had no inner reality. Lord, we openly confess even in Calvary Chapel circles that has been the case. But Lord, we have an opportunity today to come to you and simply say, Lord, I don't want that to be true in my life. Lord, I don't want to be one person in church and somebody else when I'm outside of church. I don't want to be a person that just relies on knowing the right verses or saying the right phrases. God, I want to have a right heart with you. It's got to start with us, Lord. It's got to start with us loving you and learning to recognize your voice and deciding that the only way that we're going to be safe from spiritual wolves is to stay close to the Good Shepherd. So, Lord, if we've wandered, if we've gone astray, if other things in this world have taken your place within our hearts, right now in this moment, we want to turn back to you. God, if perhaps we've known something about religion and have our spiritual convictions informed by a religious background rather than your word shared in the power of your Spirit, Lord, we want to set aside even the sweetest frame and wholly lean on Jesus' name here today. Lord, maybe we don't even know you at all here today. You know those people, Lord. I pray that you'd speak to them and tell them that being a Christian isn't about being in church. It's not about listening to sermons. It's about knowing you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, the one you've sent. We pray that we would not settle for anything else or anything less. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.